For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've seen throughout the book of Hebrews that the author of this book is worried about his audience. He feels like they're really slipping pretty badly back into legalism, ritualism, and works, in a sense, and a works approach to God. And so we have this duality of law and works on the one hand, and we have on the other side faith, which is associated with grace. Grace and faith are associated, and law and works are associated. Last week we saw that definition of faith, it's being sure of what we hope for or what we anticipate and being certain of what we do not see. This unseen part here comes up in each one of these stories. There's the seen and the unseen. The seen makes it look like things are one way. The unseen is the spiritual part. That's the part that, and it also includes the promises of God. Like we hear what he promises, but we haven't seen come to pass yet. So there's this future aspect where we don't see it yet, and yet we believe that he's going to answer his promise, he's going to keep his promise. And based on that, we walk accordingly. To be convinced that the unseen portion of the universe is real, not imaginary, real enough that we're ready to act on it. It's very important. You don't really see faith. You can't see faith until you start to actually, it's not just something you think about. It's something you start to practice your life based on faith. Real enough also to depend on. Well, so what the author's going to do in his thesis statement here in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone that wants to come to him must believe that he is. And we saw that God's existence, not only that he does exist really, but that he is who he is, not a God of our making, not that we're generating an imaginary picture of God, but a real, personal, infinite God, creator, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. And so also, it's not just that he's there, but also that he's good, that he's approachable, that he's happy to see us coming to him and eager to see that. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in what Christ did, that must be true. Imagine the trouble God has gone to, even the agony that he's gone to make it possible for us to come to him. He must really want that. That's what faith tells us. So he opens his Bible, page 1, and he's going to go clear through the entire Old Testament in this chapter. First story he picks out, chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. Excuse me, in chapter 3, in a chapter, Genesis 3, verse 4. Abel and Cain, the first descendants, the first sons of Adam and Eve. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Well, let's go back and have a look at this story, see what we can draw out of it. It is 4. Getting old. When the two boys grew up, Abel became a shepherd, okay, while Cain cultivated the ground. And when it was time for harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. It's a thank offering, something that was common. Back then, Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Wonder why that is, okay? Notice, first of all, the language here. It's Abel and his offering. It's Cain and his offering. It's not just the offering. It's the guys, right? There's something about these dudes that made God say to him, yes. To him, no. And we can safely infer what it is. Especially since we read in 1 Samuel 16 where God says to Samuel, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God could see right through what these guys were doing into what was inside, just like he can with all of us. And according to the book of Hebrews, Abel came to God in faith. He made an offering in faith. Based on that alone, we can infer that Cain must have come the other way, which would be works. That's right. Faith and works. So you have two different ways of approaching God here. Now, Cain obviously believed God existed, right? Or else he wouldn't be out there offering up a burnt offering like this. I was told when I was a kid that the problem was Cain, like Abel, offered a blood sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. But Cain offered for the work of his hands because he was a farmer, and so he offered grain. I don't think that's right. Grain offerings were actually common, and they were acceptable as thank offerings all through the Mosaic legislation later and through the Old Testament. So I don't think it was what they offered. It's the dudes themselves. Cain must have believed that God was there. So that's not the problem. He's also performing a religious ritual connected with the God of the Bible. So I guess in that sense, he's like a lot of people today, right? In our culture still. They believe God exists. They go to church. People will be like, oh, I take communion. I got baptized when I was X whatever. And they figure, well, so that's it. That's what God wants. Well, that's what Cain felt. Felt like this should be good enough. He might have been sincere on some level. I don't know. There's no suggestion that he wasn't. What was the real problem? The problem was that Cain was coming to God on his own terms and not on God's terms. God basically is telling us through this and all the other stories we're going to read, I'm willing to have you come to me, but you have to come the way I tell you, okay? It's not for you to decide how you're going to come to me. And that's a big problem that humanity has. We feel like most people believe in God, still today. Even in the secular West, most people still believe in God in our culture. But they feel like, I can decide what God wants and, how I'm going to come to him. And I'm sure he'll be all right with that. And that really flies in the face of what Scripture teaches us. It's not given to us. He has not given us that prerogative at all to decide how we're going to come to him. He says, I'll let you know how you can come to me. This attitude is not humble. It's not dependent on God. And the proof of that is when God reproves him, when God's like, this isn't good enough, Cain, you see this murderous rage boil up. And that kind of throws back the blanket to see where his heart's really at that point, after the fact. We can see how messed up his attitude is at that point. God didn't need to wait. He could see it beforehand. Yeah, I wonder what God does want from us. What does it take to come to God? We were asking a few people that and got a few street comments. Look
at that video. Do I believe in some kind of heaven? All dogs go to heaven. I wish I was a dog.
What do you have to do to get there? Or how good is good enough?
That's a very hard question. You always ask yourself that every day when you do something, respond to something. You know, did you do the best that you can? Were you thinking of somebody else besides yourself? It's unselfish act, I guess. Just being kind to other people, thoughtful.
I guess good enough to where there's no regrets on any party that you're affecting. As if you do something that you feel is good, and it's okay with you, and okay with those around you, then that should be good enough, I think.
You gotta be good in everything you do. Your thoughts, your actions. You know, your attitude, you got to be good about everything.
There's a lot you got to do to get there. Just follow the directions of the Bible as much as possible. repent, stuff like that.
Being true to yourself, being good to yourself, and it's your own personal beliefs of how good is good, whether you want, whether you're going to go. If you believe enough that you're going to go to heaven, I think you'll wind up there.
Good to others and good to yourself as well. If this is a Bible issue, I know that that isn't good enough. You also have to believe in God, and you have to, you know, have turned your life over to Him. I realize that, you know. So my opinion then, being good to yourself and others is, you know, what equals it to me.
Oh, gosh. I think that every day you have to get up and do the best you possibly can, and I think that's all that God asks for from you. Just do what you feel is right and the best that you possibly can.
So you just got to keep doing good things, like keep your karma straight. Like, that's what I think. Like, I don't necessarily think there's a God, like a Jesus thing, but I mean, I do think there's some kind of greater being, like, you know, force, whatever. So make sure you don't do bad things, and what goes around comes around.
Treat other people as you would like to be treated. And be helpful. Don't do damage. If you can't do anything good, don't do any damage.
Treat others how you want to be treated, I guess, is how you want to get up there. I don't know. I don't believe in you go killing people and all of a sudden you find God. I don't think that works.
So murderers are right out, man.
Not all. It's just, I think there's different kind of murders. But, you know, these mass murders, you go kill and eat people. No. There's no finding God.
Well, I wonder. Seems like that, and that's really there were a couple of people that have a different answer, but basically that was the consensus. Got to be good, try to be good. If I feel it's good, I feel like that should be good enough. Or you know, and a couple of them were, you got to be really good. Try your very best. I guess if it's up to a vote, then I guess that's what it's going to be, right? Or is it not that? Is it that God's like, well, like I said earlier, I'm going to explain to you how to come to me. If we can believe what we read in the Bible, this entire, every one of those raps was wrong. Every person there was mistaken. And that's sad, because that could be dangerous. Let's look at, what does the Bible say when God says, here's how you come to me? Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved. The word grace in Greek is charis. It means a gift. Okay? God's saying, no, it's not that you were good. It's that I'm going to give you a gift. Okay? It's free. I already paid it. I paid for it. You say, well, where did you pay for it? At the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, that was the payment for the justice of God, to forgive sin. So how do I get saved? Right there. See with your own eyes. For by grace you have been saved. And how do you get grace? Through faith. Faith, then, is hearing God's offer, His promise, and then saying, okay, you want to give me a present? I'll take it. Like that. Empty hand. You don't say, okay, well, here's $10. God's like, you didn't hear me. You didn't listen. I'm not selling you something. I said, I want to give you a gift. Put the money away, right? Empty hand, faith. That's nothing of me, everything of you. I'll accept the gift you want to give me. That's totally different than every concept we just heard. And just in case we didn't hear it clearly enough, or that we might misunderstand what he's saying, he says, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, okay? Repetition, let me put it in some other words. And it is not as a result of works, okay? So three different ways here we're trying to say this, not that, not the other thing. Has to be this way so no one can boast. Of course, what is there to boast about in accepting a gift from somebody? You know, it's free. I didn't do anything to get it. Right. Not much boasting going on there. Maybe that's why a lot of people are kind of resistant to this message of grace. Because they'd rather have a picture where, you know, I work pretty hard here to get up here. And God's, see, that would be, God's against that. To God, that would be an insult. To think that treating yourself well and treating other people well would be enough to overthrow all the times that you violated the will of God is really a misunderstanding of how serious our problem really is. It's like owing somebody $50 million debt and offering them $2 bills. That's an insult. You're like, wait, you owe me $50 million, pal. I know, I'll get to the rest. Just, this is it for now. I'll give you some more tomorrow. It's an insult. We're not even going that way. Let me know when you have the whole $50 million. Well, that's never going to happen. So basically, what has to happen is what happened in the parable Jesus told, where a guy literally owed a king that much money, 10,000 talents of gold, a huge sum of gold. And he couldn't pay it, so the king was going to have him jailed and sell his family as slaves and get whatever he could. And the guy broke down. He was sad. Give me more time and I'll repay it. The king knew that was BS. Right. You don't have anything. You lost all of the money. But the king felt compassion for him, so he says he just forgave the entire sum. The guy walked out a free man, not owing anything. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. This is a good pair of verses to sit and meditate on. Well, okay, so this is what we're talking about in the offering of Cain and Abel. In Cain's case, he also obviously believed in God. He offered what he had, but the difference is the consciousness that, yeah, I'm offering you a thank offering, God, but it doesn't pay my debt. It can never satisfy the God of the universe who has been violated against by my sin. And this is just a statement of thanks. It doesn't solve the problem. And so that humble, dependent kind of offering of himself, that's what we call faith. Offering yourself to God in a humble frame of mind and ready to depend on what he wants to give you. Okay? Well, things went spiral down for Cain. We read he was very angry and his face was downcast. And God came to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so there's a warning here. Cain, don't like your attitude. And God says to him, if you do well, will not your face be lifted up? So here Cain is depressed, he's pissed. And God's saying, you can turn this around, Cain. One of the reasons we often feel negative in our lives, angry and depressed, is because of the way we've been living. I know people don't necessarily believe that in this day. Actually, this whole story, God forgot to affirm and validate his feelings. He forgot that part. I can't believe he messed up on that. God is suggesting a lot of times changing the way you're living might have a big effect on your feeling state, which I think is pretty insightful. Yeah. He doesn't say, well, if your face gets lifted up, in other words, when you feel better, then you can do well, which is how we like to put it. You know, it's like, I can't serve right now. I can't do good. I'm just too depressed. I'm just too upset. Well, maybe if you got out and served and loved and lived for others for a little while, maybe you wouldn't be so upset. And there's also another part of this warning, which is that a lot of times this can be pretty urgent because we may completely lose control of the situation. There is a slippery slope here. What he describes right here, sin is crouching at the door. He describes it like a predator or a monster or something getting ready to spring out and seize you. God understands the sin nature and how it works. And he knew Cain was going to be under temptation because of the rage that he felt, probably felt slighted in this whole episode. And Cain was letting his fleshly, selfish pride take over. We think, well, I'm just going to ventilate here for a while. I'm just going to, you know, express my feelings and so forth. And we feel like, you know, I can just go crazy for a little while. Maybe I'll straighten up later. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll lose control of the situation and you'll find yourself in the grip of something more powerful than you are. That's what happened to Cain. One day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the fields. And while they were out there, Cain attacked his brother Abel. He killed him. So the first son born to humanity and the next born son, one has killed the other at this point. Murder within the first family on earth. Right in the shadow of the fall. Why kill Abel? What did he do? It's actually a phenomena that you will see, not uncommonly. It's described for us in 1 John 3, where John says, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he kill him? It's because Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain looked over and saw Abel. There was jealousy there, probably, and prissy, goody two shoes, whatever. Kill you. Well, afterwards, the Lord came to Cain. Hey, where's your brother? Where's Abel? What, God doesn't know? Of course he knows. He's giving Cain a chance to come forward here. He's giving Cain a chance to come and confess what he did. If you had just killed your brother, wouldn't you fall down in tears in front of God at this point and plead for mercy? You'd think so. Can't believe I did this, God. No. Cain's like, I don't know. My brother's guardian? Oh, that's a steel hard heart right there, isn't it? He's really lost it. But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and God has to banish Cain. Let's him live, interestingly. We read in verse 16 that Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So the first live-born human, pretty grim ending to this story, leaving the presence of the Lord, east of Eden. That was a movie, what was his name? Rebel Without a Cause guy. Let's go back to Hebrews. Okay, here's a little expression here. God, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. The word martyrion, which we get martyr from, really means a witness. A court, like if you brought in, call the next witness. It's a martyr, martyrion. This is martyr, the martyrio, the verb in the passive voice. And it comes up over and over again in Hebrews 11. Here, NASB translated, he obtained the testimony. What does that mean? I mean, it's really awkward. What it means is that not that Abel was not the one doing the testimony, but the testimony was about Abel. It's God is the one testifying here that Abel is cool, that this is where it's at. And this is going to be what the same thing that he said is translated a number of different ways, but it's always the same word in the passive voice throughout this whole chapter. Let's go to the next guy, Enoch. He was taken up into heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. Now we're in chapter 5 of Genesis. Let's flip the page. Hardly anything said about this guy in the Old Testament, but he became very popular at the time of the writing of Hebrews in the first century because of a pseudepigraphal book. It's the Book of Enoch, not really written by him, but written between the Old Testament and the New. It's like a novel, a religious novel. No, it's fictional, but very popular, widely read. And for that reason, people were very interested in Enoch. Our author doesn't quote anything from that book. He's simply saying that we read in chapter 5, 22, Enoch walked with God. And so the fact that he walked with God shows, since he says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, that therefore that's why God took him up. Right here, this expression, for he was taken up, he was known as Marturion in the passive voice. It's the same expression. I'll take NASB, says he obtained the witness, that is the witness that he pleased God. Yeah. He's basically saying, read your Old Testament, guys. Because they're like, I don't know about all this faith, grace thing. You know, what about some works? And he's saying, read your Bible. Right from page one all the way through, God gives the witness, the testimony over and over again that the people he approves of are the people of faith. It's always been faith. There's nothing, I'm not bringing you anything new that hasn't always been right there in your Old Testament. And we'll have to see whether that's actually the case or not. Case number three, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah, oh, the world flood. This is, now we're in chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm going to destroy them all with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And so he gives him instructions to build this immense box, a barge, basically, which is what an ark is. It's a box. It's not shaped like the Noah ark that you see in the Sunday school thing. It was just a rectangular box with three decks in it, 60 feet tall, 500 feet long. It's just basically made to float and then go right back down again. It's a flood. Okay, I'm not going to get into super detail on this story. I'll simply say it's not a religious myth. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes back. It's going to be a lot of similarities. People all busy marrying and giving in marriage, preoccupied with all kinds of things. Nobody thinks it's going to happen. And then, boom, the Son of Man comes. Well, if this is a religious myth, then I guess the coming of the Son of Man could be too, huh? I don't think that's right. Was it really a worldwide flood? Or was it a local flood? It could have been worldwide. It's really weird. Sociologists, anthropologists have identified over 270 accounts in cultures absolutely disconnected from each other in every part of the world of a great world flood that killed everyone except one family. Super common story that everyone seems to have, kind of makes you wonder. Maybe it's like a common memory of something that happened. And, you know, others say, no, I think it could have been a local flood, like just in that Mesopotamian basin there. And including some really conservative commentators, guys like Hugh Ross believe that. Guys like Leeson Archer allow for it, it could have been. That's really conservative, I don't personally know what it was. I don't think that's the important point. It was, for sure, a supernatural event. It was a huge flood. It killed humanity as it stood at the time. And so the credibility of the flood has to do with whether you spell God with a big G or a little g. Now, people also say, wait a minute, how could God do this? How could God wipe out most of the human race? Well, he did. He created them. And, you know, the Bible says he has the right to judge, that God is the judge of the world, of the whole universe. Answers to him. And if God says, you're going to be judged now, then you're going to be judged. And we have to deal with that. I don't like this story too much personally, and yet, you know, nobody's really asking for my opinion. shortening your physical life is really not the worst thing that could happen to someone. A lot worse could happen. You could come under the judgment of God in a permanent way. And an eternal way, it'd be a lot worse. I mean, everyone's going to die anyway. But God decided this is what he was going to do. Boom. The judgment of God. Let's think about Noah. So here's Noah. Here's this guy. He must have been a pretty cool dude to have stood out in the atmosphere described, where everybody's just going for it all out with violence and evil all the time. What an amazing example of faith. Think about it. So God comes and talks to him. You need to build a 500-foot-long barge. They didn't live on the near side of the ocean. They actually lived in a fairly semi-arid area, far from the nearest ocean. And so they're going to go out there. They went out there for decades. This story is so extreme in the Bible that even a lot of Christians are just like, I just don't know if I believe that. Well, imagine Noah believing it before it even happened. That's really extreme. And believing it for decades of work on this boat. Oh, wow. That's so far out. Just imagine working out there. Neighbors, you know, what does he look like to the neighbors? Dude, this is an eyesore. Now, what is this thing?
It's a boat.
You know, there's no river around here that's going to hold a boat like that. I know, this water's coming, you know, God came to me. And, you know, can you imagine what an idiot? He must have looked like a total freak to everybody. Him and his sons were working on this. He had three sons and three daughters. And they're out there working on this for decades before. And, you know, you can just... Bill Cosby did a comedy routine on this years back. That's really funny. This is not so funny nowadays, huh? Lost. Now let's get a sack lunch and go out and watch the idiots. It says in Peter he was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter. He would get out and preach and tell them, I'm warning you, this is going to happen. We're scared. Well, that perseverance. Think about it. Every year that went by, they were further away from that time that God talked to me. That was 10 years ago. That was 20 years ago. That was 30 years ago now. And that memory's fading back. Did I really hear that? It could have been a dream. Maybe it was a pizza. You know, it's like you could start to doubt real easy. And so there's a real need here to persevere, to cling on to what you knew was true. Not like the readers of Hebrews who were, they were there. They had the strong faith earlier in their history, and now it's diminishing as years roll by. So this is a very applicable story for them, isn't it? Well, with the neighbors scoffing, carrying on, here's an interesting little note. This door on the side of the ark went the entire length of the ark. So it was 60 feet to the top. And the door was like a gangplank, 60 feet long, that laid out on the ground. So it must have weighed tons. And he had no way to close the door. So if a flood came, you know, the water could just come right into the boat. He had no way to close it or to seal it. That was just not a part of the plans given to him. That's because God closed the door. We read in Genesis 17, after they entered the ark, then God closed the door. Closing that door would have been a horrific thing. None of us could have ever closed. None of us ever should have closed. That's not for Noah to close that door. Once that door was closed, there was no way to get on that ark anymore. The door closed, and the water began to fall. and to rise, too. It's clear it came up as well as down. It could have been a seismic event of some kind. Now things looked all a little bit different, right? All the how foolish these people are to spend all of these years building this big dumb thing out here. All of a sudden, whoa. So it's real after all. A total different look at the whole scene. And that's the piece that Jesus picked up on and said it's going to be like that at the coming of the Son of Man. A lot of people are going to be scoffing at that idea, right? Jesus is coming back. And all of a sudden it's going to be like, whoa. And so, yeah, in reverence, he prepared an ark. Notice, warned by God about things not yet seen, the unseen. The seen, you know, was his area he lived in. It was a dry basin, pretty dry basin out there. No judgment of God around here. I don't see any danger of judgment. That's the seen. The unseen, what the Word of God had told him. Something no one's ever seen before, in fact. And that's going to be what basing your faith on the unseen. This must have been a terrible struggle for Noah, let alone for his sons and daughters who didn't hear this vision. They weren't there when God spoke. They're taking his word for it. Wow. Can't believe they did this. Okay. So now we have three primordial dudes. First three names in our list here. In each case, God says, this guy had it right. This guy knew where it was at. And why? It was because of their faith and for no other reason. Not a single good work or anything is mentioned. It's just that they had faith in God. And especially in the case of Noah, you can see it was extreme faith. And so we see, too, in each case that living for the unseen is something that people that don't know God just can't understand. How can you not live for the here and now? How can you not be building into your portfolio? How can you not be basing your life around this career? How can you not be basing your life around, you know, the physical pleasures of the earth? Well, because there's something more important than that. The unseen side of life, as Paul says, that which is seen is temporal. It's here. Yeah, it's real. It's okay. It's good. But it's all going to pass away. The unseen is the eternal part. And so we understand something here that many people don't. That just because something's unseen doesn't mean it's unreal. There's a lot that's very real. But we just haven't seen it yet. And that's the conviction that people of faith have. Yeah. Did they talk about last week Thomas, when Jesus rose from the dead? Doubting Thomas, I have to touch the wound before I'll believe. And Jesus said, now that you touch it, you believe. Blessed are them that don't get to see it, and they still believe it anyway. The unseen. Yeah. And that is at the heart of the need for their audience, this audience who couldn't see. You know, it had been a long time since Christ had been there. It had been a long time since they had seen the miracles, the rash of miracles they had seen early in their history. Seemed far in the rearview mirror by now. And so all they were looking around at were just hostile neighbors who didn't appreciate the fact that they were Christians. And so, that's a case for perseverance at that point. That's when you really have to have endurance. And to endure in living and taking action based on the unseen. Yeah, it's exactly what they needed. So, you could do that tonight even if you're not a Christian. Maybe you came here just to explore, check this out, see what the Scripture has to say. Remember that verse in Ephesians 2 about how you're saved by grace, by a free gift. It's not of yourself. It's the grace of God. It's a gift of God. maybe tonight is the night that you should just, in your own mind, your own heart, just turn to God and say, okay, I'm putting my hand out, God, I want to see this gift. I want to experience that. You could do that. It's no big deal. You don't have to straighten yourself up first. Just come right the way you are to God and just say, okay, show me. And that's called receiving the gift, receiving Christ. It says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So it's pretty good. And you won't forget this night if you do that, because you'll see a big change when the Spirit of God comes into your life. And that's about all I got to say for tonight on Hebrews 11. God, we also pray for ourselves that you're going to teach us as we study faith in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, that you're going to teach us about our own faith, and that you're going to teach us how to deepen our faith in you, how to actually live by faith, God, and it just will be a life-changing study for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.